There we are. Please keep your Bibles open at Exodus there. We're going to be looking at that more closely in a moment. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, would you write your laws in our hearts, that as you shine in our hearts and your love abounds in our lives, others may see your wonderful love demonstrated through Jesus. And through him being alive in our hearts by his Spirit, they would be drawn to your marvelous light and love, and so be transformed, like us, into your image. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just before we start, Scott and Nancy, can you just close your eyes and put your fingers in your ears for the moment? Thank you. Scott and Nancy's last Sunday will be with us next week, and we'd love to. They've done so much for the life of the church here, and so we would love you if you could sign a card, which we'll have at the back. And just, you might want to write a little note just saying thank you to them and how they've touched your lives. So that'll be available at the back as well. And do come along next Sunday, where we'll do a formal goodbye for them as well, and just to thank God so much. We will need a bigger card. We'll get some A4 stuff as well. There we are. Thank you, Scott and Nancy. You can now return to us. There we are. I can't imagine what that was about. So there we are. Let's think about our passage then. So we've been looking at the Ten Commandments as our sermon theme for the summer, and we've come to the final one. And we've been, roughly speaking, counting backwards from number 10, and today we're finishing at number 1. You shall have no other gods before me. And really, this is almost like the climax of the Ten Commandments, and it's certainly the command from which all other commandments flow from. It's the pinnacle, if you like, of the Ten Commandments. And today we're going to unpack it, the first commandment, and see how it applies to our lives today. And the good news is that Jesus himself teaches us how to interpret this psalm. You may recall that in the New Testament, he's famously asked, what are the most important laws, or what is the most important law in the law of Moses? And Jesus replies, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, body, and so on. And to love your neighbor as yourself. So we can see that Jesus himself knows what this command is about. To love the Lord your God. And he's quoting there from Deuteronomy 6. And the reason we had the first reading today was that it gives us a little bit of context to understanding the Ten Commandments. So if you remember the Prince of Egypt story, if you've seen that in the cartoon, or Joseph in the Technicolor Dreamcoat and all of that, and then leads on to the Prince of Egypt, there's the amazing story, isn't there, of the 10 plagues and how God leads the Israelites out of Egypt dramatically through the Red Sea and then into the wilderness. And they travel, and as it said today in chapter 19, this is about 3 months after they've escaped from Egypt dramatically, God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. Now, when Jesus is quoting from the law, he's actually quoting from Deuteronomy. And what happened is that when they were about to go into the Promised Land, and when Israel had wandered around the wilderness, they were about to go into the Promised Land, and they chicken out, basically. And God then leads them round the wilderness again for 40 years, and then to weed out a generation. And then he reiterates the law again through Moses. And there, Jesus quotes from there and says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And so the context of interpreting the Ten Commandments and the first command is very much about love. It's a love story, very much so, when it comes to looking at the Ten Commandments. Love is at the center of it all. And it's really important that we understand this context of love, because it totally affects the way that we understand and relate to and apply the commandments. And so if you think about that dramatic rescue from Egypt and God's deep passion for Israel and saving them from the tyranny of the Egyptians, we get a sense of his dramatic rescue, his passion, his provision, and his desire. So if you look at Exodus 19 there, it says, then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. So the whole intent and purpose of God about drawing them out from Egypt is to have this deep relationship with Israel, the people of God. Don't you just love verse 5? out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. We see here then in this context that the Ten Commandments are given out of the deep desire for relationship between God and his people Israel. In fact, that's why he rescued them. So after this dramatic rescue then, we have this sort of love story, if you like, unfolding. It's a bit like when you have that dramatic moment in a film and then everything sort of calms down. And if you like, you've got the love story and maybe the train pulling up on the train station and the lovers are kind of reunited. It's not dissimilar to that. They've had this big, epic episode of getting away from Egypt and escaping. And now there's this promise to one another between God and Israel and between Israel and God. This love covenant between each other. And it's so important that we understand the love aspect behind these commandments because it does totally transform the way that we relate to them and relate to God. You see, if we remove God and his love from the Ten Commandments, we just end up with a cold and sterile ethical code, a dead religion. And how tragic it is when so many live out the Christian faith as a set of rules, a set of do's and don'ts. You see, you remove God's love from the Ten Commandments, then they simply become this kind of moral robotic code. And living life in a strict robotic code is rigid and it's lifeless and misses the point of why we were created. We were created for religion, for faith in God, for a relationship with God, not to live life by a set of rules. So moral living, as virtuous as that is not the centerpiece of life. And so we mustn't reduce the Ten Commandments of the Christian faith to simply rule-keeping. It's a very dangerous half-truth. I can't tell you the amount of funerals I've taken where the baseline assumption is, I've lived basically a good life and therefore I'm going to heaven. How many people in Virginia Water, maybe even in the seats here, are living by that dangerous half-truth? That I'm basically an okay person. You know, I've not committed murder. I'm not hating anyone, but you know, and as long as I live my life okay, then I'm going to go to heaven. Well, how many of us are here this morning because church is just something we do? We just come to church because it's what we do in this country. It's the Christian thing to do, without ever really engaging with God and allowing him to transform lives. And so we live, don't we, in this kind of system of scales. You know, if I live my life and I perform sort of 95 bad acts, but I do kind of 96 good acts, then I'll kind of be okay, and then I'll get into heaven, and we'll all live happily ever after. Such a dangerous assumption to make, and it's not what the Bible teaches. You see, on Judgment Day, when God plays back the video of your life in front of the whole company of heaven, he's not going to ask you how many times you came to church. He's not going to say, how well did you do at keeping all of my Ten Commandments? He's going to ask you, did you love Jesus? So the Ten Commandments are not, and we must never allow them to become a system for our salvation. Even if we're able to keep them all. I can barely remember them all, can you? Can you do that now? Go through the list of the Ten Commandments? I know there's the one about adultery, there's the one about stealing, there's the one about honouring your mother and father, there's something about your neighbour's ass. Pretty sure I haven't broken that one. No, they're not there as a system of salvation. It's not why God gave them. It's not why he created us. So how then are we to interpret the Ten Commandments? Because surely we're not called to abandon morality altogether. You know, by definition, they're a command, and therefore they're non-negotiable. So then, are we just simply to take them literally, and we must follow them doggedly every day of our lives? We don't see Israel at any stage negotiating with God over the Ten Commandments, saying, well, yeah, I like number one, two, and three, but you haven't got something in there about being nice. Maybe we could put that in as an extra one, Lord. No, it's not negotiable. These are commands from God. And therefore, they carry a weight, God's weight. And there were severe consequences for breaking the command. The other week, I spoke about the Sabbath, and someone helpfully pointed out that I didn't drive it home as fully as I could have. In fact, you would have been killed for breaking the Sabbath. That's how strong these laws were applied in the context of Israel's society. So then, what do we do? If we're not able to, are we called to just live out the Ten Commandments in a blind fashion? To strictly adhere to God's laws? I think there is a paradox here that we need to look at and learn from. See, God does require the highest standards of ethical living. We cannot earn our salvation. Yet, on the other side, if we don't live lives of faith with works, we cannot please God. And we see this paradox. It's riddled God's community, his people, throughout the ages. So this year we are celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Martin Luther, you'll remember, on the 31st of October 1517, nails his 95 Theses to All Saints Church in Wittenberg. And one of the great doctrines to come out of the Reformation was the fact that we are saved by faith in Christ alone. The key text here, Sola Scriptura, remember, says Scripture being the sense in which faith and practice are governed by Scripture, its authority and what God has revealed. Everything we need to live a life that pleases God. And here, this is the key text of the Reformation, pretty much, Romans 3:21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Jesus Christ. So that's one side of the paradox which the Reformation gloriously upheld and taught. We cannot earn our true salvation. The only way we are saved is through Jesus' death on the cross and faith in him. No, it is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Solo Christa, solo fide. Solo Christo, sola fide. Faith alone, in Christ alone. Wonderful what the Reformation taught us. God's love for us in Christ, his passion through his work on the cross in Jesus, his death and resurrection and second coming, those are the scales by which we'll be judged. Did we have faith in Jesus? Did we love Jesus? So we might say then, well, that's okay then. I do believe in Jesus. I don't need to worry about the Ten Commandments. It doesn't matter. That's not how God is going to judge me. But we have the other side of the paradox then. And I know most of your minds will probably have gone to James. And here he says, doesn't he, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So we're not saved by works. That's one side of the paradox that Scripture teaches us. Yet on the other side, as James would say, faith without deeds is dead. So how do we do this as a Christian? Well, we have to warn against either-or thinking. It's not that we just work doggedly at keeping things like the Ten Commandments and then that earns our salvation. We know that's wrong. Yet at the other hand, we don't just simply trust in Jesus and then do nothing with our faith. You have to walk with both intention. It's the genius of both and. And the good news is that God dwells on both sides of the paradox. He's right there. He's there. He's done all of the work for us in Jesus. Do you remember, God gave the Ten Commandments to Egypt once he'd rescued them, not afterwards. He'd already demonstrated his love and his passion for them. The laws then are simply there to reinforce his love. But God dwells on the other side of the paradox too. You see, as we learn to grow in our relationship with God, the promptings of the Holy Spirit, and as we study Scripture, we get to feel and see and do what God does, to go into the world and to live out our faith so that they too might come to know and love him. And so this paradox, saved by grace, but faith without deeds is dead. We have to walk with both hand in hand. And we see this paradox, we've seen it in the Reformation, we've seen it in the New Testament, and we see it right here in Exodus as well. So here we look. Then Moses went up to God in the mountain, and this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people, God tells Moses. You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if, that little word there, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then all the nations will be my treasured possession. Out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. So this little word, if, in the Hebrew is much more nuanced, and it helps us make sense of this paradox really well. See, it's not saying, if you do this, then I'll do that. It's not saying, it's not a question of obedience and disobedience. It's much more saying, you choose for yourself which way you want to go. And if you choose me, you will find freedom. In other words, he's giving Israel the freedom of choice. It's not a command where you do this and it's an automatic salvation. No, it's a freedom of choice. It's a freedom to love. And so, in this freedom of choice, Israel's response to what God has done for them is really clear in the passage as well. Look at verse 8 there at the bottom. The people all responded together, we will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought their answer back to God. So I like to think the Ten Commandments, yes, they are law, they are command. They're non-negotiable. But how about we interpret them through the lens of a marriage vow? See, God, his intention for each and every one of us since the creation of time itself has been to be in relationship with you. God loves you. If you take nothing else away from today, take that away with you, that God loves you and wants to be in relationship with you. That's why you were created. And the Ten Commandments are not a way for us to earn God's love. He's already saved us if we're trusting in Jesus. Rather, they are vows by which we can nurture and protect and develop and grow in our relationship with God. And just like any marriage, when we keep our vows, they keep us. That's something Naomi's grandmother taught us when we first got married. Keep your vows and they'll keep you. In this sense, then, the Ten Vows, if you like, of the Ten Commandments are the way in which we thrive. They are the context in which human relationships and our relationship with God thrive. Not just some moral cold code. Rather, they are a way in which we can sustain our relationship with God, to protect our relationship with God, and to be nurtured by him through them. In this light, then, the Ten Vows take on a new meaning, don't they? I'm not saying they're not commands for a moment. They are. But in the context of vows, they take on a new meaning. You see, if you take God out of the equation, not committing adultery is just kind of an automatic thing to safeguard your marriage. And it will do that. Of course it will. But actually, the underlying reason it's there in the Ten Commandments is because when adultery happens, it breaks relationship. I can't imagine the thought of Naomi having an affair with someone else. It would destroy me. It would destroy our relationship. It would break me. Similarly, if I was to do the same to her, it would utterly break. It's there because it nurtures us. We're not to look aside. We're not to turn to others. We are there for one another. We love one another. Similarly, swearing. We don't stop swearing just because it's a nasty thing and it's slightly offensive. It's because the human tongue can destroy someone in one day if we're not careful with the way that we use our language. We can wreck people's lives. It's there again to nurture relationships between us and between God. And really this comes then to the heart of the Ten Commandments. You see, as God works in our lives and as we nurture our relationship with him, we become like him. And in so, people can see the difference that God has made in our lives and then begin to ask the questions, well, how did you get that? How can I have the same kind of faith? How can I have that relationship with God? Which leads us to the first commandment, is worship the Lord your God with all your heart, mind and soul. See, worship is our love language as Christians. It's our love language to God. It teaches us about God's love And as we experience God's love, then we're able to express God's love to one another. And even in this word worship, there's another paradox again. We've got the awesome power of God. Histava is the Hebrew, which talks about his awesomeness, his majesty, his inconceivableness, his mystery, his power. That if we were even to look at him, we would just fry on the spot because of his holiness. More powerful than 1,000 suns, 10,000 suns, so powerful is God. And that's why we worship him. And so the Hebrew word means to bow down in awe and worship, because he's so unapproachable, he's so powerful. It's like looking at the sun on a bright day, you can't look at it because it's too powerful. And yet in the New Testament, we have proskuneo, which means to embrace, to kiss, to love. So you have Almighty God who is powerful, and yet we're able to, through worship, through Jesus, to be in his presence because of what Jesus has done for us. So then, the Christian life is about submitting to God, but in the context of love. So how are we going to apply this today as I wrap up? Well, if you're here today, I wonder, have you heard God's marriage proposal for you in Jesus? You know, the message of the Bible is very simple. God loves you and he wants to be with you forever. And it's wonderful when we enter that relationship through Jesus on the cross. Have you ever responded to that proposal? Perhaps you're here today not quite sure why you're here. Well, if that's you, come and talk to me. I'd love to pray with you about that amazing proposal from God, that he has created you, he loves you, he's saved you, he's rescued you. And when you put your faith in him, you can be together. The second way we're going to look at applying this is, I'm going to unashamedly nick this from J. John, who was speaking last week, and the sermon series has been based largely on his book as well. And at the Just One event last week, he had this great metaphor about our lives being like a car. And where is Jesus in your car? Is he in the boot? Is he in the back seat? Is he in the passenger seat? And of course, you know where I'm going with this. Is he in the driver's seat? You see, we're saved by faith, but the Ten Commandments and God's love compel us to allow God to keep taking control of our lives. And that's really what the Christian life of the disciple is all about. It's about allowing God to take control of our lives. So I'll ask you, where is Jesus in your car? Is he in the driver's seat, but you're in the back seat telling him where to go? Or is he genuinely in the driver's seat, teaching you about God's love? And are you submitting to what he teaches? Let's go backwards through the Ten Commandments and how these vows help nurture our relationship with God and are a good litmus test as to how genuine we are about Jesus being in our driving seat, in the driving seat of our car. Are you coveting and dissatisfied with your lot, looking for fulfillment in anything but God? If you're not looking for fulfillment in God, then God's not in your driving seat. Do you give false testimony? You may not lie, but do you join in with gossip? Do you listen to the rumors and believe them? Do you spread rumors about others? If that's so, then Jesus is not in your driving seat. You may not steal blatantly. You may take the odd bit of stationery from work, perhaps. Or are you skimping on taxes that maybe you should be paying? If so, then Jesus is not in the driving seat. You may not be committing adultery, but does pornography dominate your life? Do you have lustful thoughts that you're unable to control? If so, then Jesus is not in the driving seat of your life. You may never have committed murder, but are you angry and bitter, unforgiving of others? If so, then Jesus is not in the driving seat of your life. Are you honoring your mother and father? Are you caring and providing for them in their old age, regardless of what you may get in the will? If you're not, then Jesus is not in the driving seat of your life. Do you misuse God's name? Do you fail to stick up for him when you're challenged at work to share your faith? Do you swear? Do you have bad language? Does your tongue build others up? Or does it tear them down? If you're tearing people down, then Jesus is not in the driving seat of your life. Do you idolize other things in this world? Power, money, work, whatever it might be. Anything that will get in your relationship with God. They're idols. And if you're following those idols, then Jesus is not in the relationship, in the driving seat of your life. And is God the object of your desire? Do you belong to Him and serve to Him? Is His will the first priority in your life? If not, then Jesus is not in the driving seat of your life. Very, very sobering. But the good news is, we can always open the front door on the driver's side and step out. And through Jesus' death on the cross, we can say, Lord, I don't want to drive anymore. Please, will you take the seat and I will happily follow where you go. Thank you that through grace, through faith alone in Christ alone, you always step back into the driver's seat where I can be forgiven. You know, opening that door is what we call repentance. It simply says, yeah, I've got it wrong and I'm sorry. Lord, come back in and take control of my life. That's the wonderful grace. And you know where Jesus takes us? Straight into the heart of God, to the very reason we were created. He drives us home to our Father's loving arms, where we are told that we are loved, we are saved. And when we experience that love, our faith comes alive, and we're able to show the difference that God makes in our lives. Is Jesus in the driving seat of your life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending Jesus that we can be saved when we put faith in him. Lord, where you have convicted hearts by your Holy Spirit this morning, where we've not allowed you to take control of our lives, forgive us. And we repent and we turn away from those things that we know are damaging both to ourselves as well as damaging our relationship with you. And we are sorry. But we thank you for the free gift of grace that Jesus offers us. That when we do repent and turn to him, we receive full pardon and forgiveness. Because he bore our sins on the cross. Because he was the only person ever who kept you in the driving seat of his life. Lord, your Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin, but also of your wonderful forgiveness in Jesus. Would you write both in our hearts this morning? And would you allow us to let you transform us from the inside out, that in so doing others might see the difference you make to our lives and come to a living relationship through Jesus? We ask this in Jesus' name.